Take your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 33. You know, all of these sections, and we're going to be giving a little bit of an in-capsule review in the near future as to the various subject matters that we have dealt with thus far. But in essence, what Jesus is doing is that he is fleshing out for us the type of life that demonstrates true biblical repentance. You remember John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, those who had repented and responded to the message of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ and looked to the Lamb of God who was willing and able to take away the sins of the world, those who were redeemed, you have the concept of now and yet not yet. Because as believers, we are to be chronological phenomenons. We are going to be residents and participants in the kingdom of our God. And the Lord would have us to demonstrate these characteristics right now, you see. And yet, while we look at the now, there's a not yet aspect. Because the not yet aspect is the fact that Jesus Christ has not yet established his kingdom upon the earth. But we are, in a sense, a foreview as his children, living the manifestation of the Spirit of God. Now, in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, for those of you that were not with us for the part one message, I will read our portion. Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white, or white or black. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." What is Jesus saying in this passage? He's saying this. He is really technically not saying that oath taking is wrong, because as we saw this morning, there were oaths in the Old Testament that were taken, especially in judicial settings. But we're going to note tonight that even in the New Testament, oaths were given. But here's the key. God's kingdom children are to be so exemplified by speaking the truth that it ought to never be necessary, outside of a judicial or an official capacity, we ought never to use oaths in our day-to-day conversation. We ought to be so characterized as truth sayers that when we speak, it is so believed that oaths are not necessary. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. The Lord is not saying that we ought not to go before judicial magistrates if necessary, but it's speaking about our day-to-day conversation. You know, someone once said, we never more resemble our Heavenly Father as when we speak the truth. However, we never live or resemble the old nature and the devil himself more than when we speak lies before others. Therefore, we're going to be looking at this passage, and we need to understand that this passage, it's not a prohibition of oath-taking in an absolute sense in Scripture, but it's saying in a legal, official setting, it may be necessary. And we'll see that in the Word of God. But oaths, even when given, are not to be taken lightly. They are to be made in truth. They are not to be used in common speech. Now, let's take a look at some of the things that we had dealt with, and I'm going to catch us up here. The concept of oath-taking in judicial matters. This is where we would like to jump in to the water as our part two message. And we want you to consider the following four principles. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, we can see that God himself has participated in oath-taking. Okay, keep that in mind. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. You know, this is a wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture. As a matter of fact, hymns have been written. How many of you love that hymn, "We Have an Anchor"? Well, here it's taken from this Scripture that we're about to read. And I want you to go back to verse 13. I have listed there for you verse 16, but let's go back to verse 13. And it's speaking here in this passage of Scripture that we are the heirs to the promises that God has made with his chosen people. And isn't that wonderful that we have the Abrahamic promises? We've been grafted into them, as the book of Romans says. But notice verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then there's a quote from Genesis chapter 22 that God made with Abraham when he reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, Abraham had not always been a good boy between chapters 11 and chapters 22. But this expresses the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant, that it is God who covenants to honor his word, and it is his responsibility in keeping it. Notice verse 22. He said, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." After he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, patiently enduring, he obtained the promise. And that's referring to Isaac and his birth, waiting for 25 years. For men, notice this now. Notice the Scripture's testimony to oath-taking. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchanging things, and by the way, what are those two unchanging things? Number one, his promise, and number two, his oath. It says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. I always used to remember James Gardner. Remember the Amazing Grace Mission? And he had a sermon that he used to like to preach. And if you went to his fair ministry, he had a little cardboard that he would demonstrate. And one of it was, "Come look at this board and we'll show you some things that God can't do." And of course, one of them was, he can't lie. And you know, when you tell the unsaved person, "I'm going to show you something that God can't do," that arouses their interest in, well, what is it? Because I've always heard that God can do anything he wants. But it's impossible for him to go contrary to his nature. And notice it says here, it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation. I like this. This is where you are, and this is where I am. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? We have fled. People talk about sanctuary cities in San Francisco and in various places. All they are doing is hoarding and wrongdoing and encouraging wrongdoing. And yet we have fled to our Savior, and we are righteous and forgiven through his merits. And it says here, we've laid hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope? We have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. And you know, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ arose and entered into the holy place assures us that we have direct access as a priesthood of the believers into the presence of the Lord. What a refuge. What a hope. Isn't it wonderful that we have a hope that this world does not have? We have a place that we can flee to, our sanctuary, our Lord, that this world never has. That's why I say Christians ought not to be unraveled like the world, all under control of the world's system and the world's calamities and the world's concerns, because we have our Savior who is our strong consolation, and we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And yet at the same time, we see in the setting of this passage, God having a part in oath-taking. So therefore, we can see that the concept of oath-taking in and of itself is not wrong. Now, notice another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And this is referring to Jesus before the magistrates, before the Sanhedrin. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, notice the Word of God tells us that when he was before the Sanhedrin, he held his peace. The high priest answered him and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And in essence, you have a legal setting in which an oath is being required. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Yes, it is true, you see. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And you know, that's a scary thought if you're on the unsaved side. Because if you're on the unsaved side, that means he's coming in judgment. And it is in preparation for that great white throne judgment that is to come. And we certainly know about the Lord's coming in judgment. But here you have the concept of Jesus willing to answer under oath. Then notice in 2 Corinthians, Paul himself made solemn oaths in his epistles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. The Word of God reads as follows. And he, by the way, he's calling the Corinthian believers to task here. He's saying, you know what? I want to come to you, but I want to come to you because you're doing good things. I don't want to come to you because you're doing bad things. I want to come to you because I want to collect a benevolence offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And I want to come to you to participate in the blessings of your obedience to the Lord. But then he says this, you know, I'm a little bit concerned because there have been heresies, there has been division, there has been false doctrine. And he says this in verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. God knows my heart. And I'm appealing before his presence to demonstrate the affirmation that I speak to you and I speak in truth, you see, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now, that's a rather enigmatic statement, but basically what he's saying is, hey, it was to avoid hurting you that I have refrained from coming. Let me tell you something about my dad. You know, it's funny, no matter how old you get, you remember your parents and the things that they did, good and bad. But I remember when we would visit someone, relatives and such, we were taught to behave. I mean, if we sat in a sofa, people would always comment, boy, look at those boys, they're like three little Indians, and they're so obedient, and this and that and the other. Well, they didn't see, my dad sometimes would be sitting in the chair from a distance, and he'd go like this, and he put his thumb under the belt. And I looked at that thumb, and I looked at that belt, and what he was basically saying is, I got my eye on you, and you know, I don't want to come over there and have to handle some things, so you better get your act together now while there's yet hope. May I paraphrase the words of the Apostle Paul that way? You know, sometimes the Apostle Paul came with a spiritual rod and had to talk firmly unto them. And there's a place for that as parents and in the spiritual realm as well. But Paul made solemn oaths in his epistles. Notice in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20, he makes another statement, an interesting statement. And he affirms that he is speaking the truth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, it says here, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God. In other words, as God is my witness, I lie not. Let me give you another one here, and this is an angel in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, this great eschatological portion of Scripture. Revelation 10, verse 5. The Word of God reads, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore or swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein. Now, he's not swearing in anger, but what he's doing is that he is affirming the lordship of God, and he is affirming and pointing people to the one who is going to carry out these things. And the angel is not using his own authority, but rather is pointing to the authority of God. That's a whole lot different from the common oath-taking in everyday circumstances that we see today. Swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are in the earth and the things that are in there, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And boy, what a lesson that is, that there is an end where God's judgment does come. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets, and certainly the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. So let's give a couple of conclusions to these matters. We've shared with you thus far that there was a place in the Old Testament, and there was and were places in the New Testament where oaths were given. And they are emphasizing the legal and the official settings and are pointing to the trustworthiness of the person of God. But notice a few things. Number one, now there are some that look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, and they say that Christ's words are only condemning flippant, profane, or hypocritical oaths. And that certainly is true. In Christ's day, there were individuals that said, you know, I'm going to swear by the temple. I'm going to swear by the temple. I'm going to swear by the gold in the temple. I'm going but as long as I don't use God's name, it's okay if I tell a lie. But I just don't want to get in trouble with God. The Lord said, listen, everything we say ought to be spoken in truth, okay? So that certainly is true. But others say that it refers to all oath-taking. And there are many that believe that never under any circumstances, they stress the word swear not at all in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. And I do respect individuals that may take that position. And by the way, our own legal setting allows individuals to go in a court and, in effect, affirm that your words are true. Oftentimes, a judge will say, do you solemnly swear or affirm that the things that you will share are true? And they make that recognition for that. And that is true. And we are thankful for the judicial setting that allows one to testify by affirmation. But the major emphasis that Jesus is saying here is that believers are to be known as truth speakers. And therefore, oaths are not to be utilized, because for God's kingdom children, there ought to be no need for us to give higher testimony, because we ought to be known as speakers of the truth. You know, in the book of Ephesians, let me give you a couple of extra scriptures here. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know, in marriage counseling, my Bible almost automatically opens up to Ephesians 4 because that's probably a chapter that I've used more than any other passage. But notice what it says, for the person that has put on the new man, the person that has been regenerated, verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4, the person who has put on the new man, he's a child of God, he's created in righteousness and holiness, the first thing it says is, wherefore putting away lying. We need to put that away. Bury it. Don't dig it up like an old bone, like Rover might try to do. Put it away. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. There's no need for oath taking. If you're known as a man or a woman of your word, your reputation will follow you. And how critical this is, even in a family, marriage, Christian setting, certainly true. Then look at chapter 4 and verse 15. If we're children, we need to grow up. It's interesting how he talks about in verse 14, no more children. Stop acting like babies. Grow up into a perfect man, verse 13. Don't be children anymore. No more children, but look at verse 15. You see in verse 15 where it says grow up? That ought to be the life of the believer in the process of sanctification. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. So a child born of the Father ought to resemble his father. And that's really what Jesus is saying. The question that I have in these two scriptures that we've looked at here, Ephesians 4:15 and Ephesians 4:25, is this. Can it be said of you? Can it be said of me? Can it be said of us that people know that we are Christians by our words? Can others bank on our word, at home, in business, and in the church? Here's a good statement. All of our words ought to be spoken as if we were under oath. Think about that. As if we were before a judge, under oath, all of our speech ought to be so trustworthy that it's as if we were under oath. But we're not. But we are under the observation of our Heavenly Father who knows our hearts. When we say we're going to do something, you tell your neighbor, I'll be there and meet you at 5 o'clock. Or you have an obligation at work. Hey, we're really crunched. This conference is going to start, and we need to be here early to get the tables ready. Or, hey, we've got a window of opening of responsibility. Will people say, hey, don't sweat about Jack. I guarantee you, he'll be there. If you told him, he'll be there. What does that say about Jack? It speaks volumes, especially if Jack is a witnessing Christian who is trying to lead other people on his sales team to the Lord, and they're working together on something. People know you can bank on what he says. Now, who do you think they're more apt to listen to when Jack begins talking to them about the Lord? If Jack is undependable, slothful, late, he's a weasel, he has a tendency to rely on other people's efforts and he doesn't pull his own weight, do you think they're going to be very receptive when he starts talking, when Jack starts talking to them about how God has transformed his life and how he's been saved by grace? They're going to say, well, Jack, I'll tell you what, you come back some other time. We really don't have much time to listen. But you know, here in Matthew 5, may the words of our Lord remind us that even our speech reflects honor or dishonor upon the God that we serve. Has anybody here never, ever, ever told a lie? Oh, we've all lied. But who were we acting like when we did? We were acting out the old man, the old nature. And do you think the devil was happy about that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But let's be followers of the truth. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the closing words of the admonitions that you have given to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that even as we are exhorted to be truth speakers, we thank you, Lord, that you've inscripturated your truth for us and that we can follow this book and find grace and help in time of need. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one that is our hope, our confident expectation. We can flee for refuge and find grace and help in time of need. Lord, we exalt you. We lift you up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy that we have of having assurance of eternal life. The promises that you've given unto us. And even, Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Our Lord spoke truth. And thank you for that, Lord. Help us now, Lord, as we come before your throne of grace and prayer now, presenting needs. Lord, help us to listen to the voice of truth. Lord, Satan's going to come out after us and try to get us to believe lies. But Lord, that's a time when we can use your truth as well in spiritual warfare as we're attacked by the devil who wants to destroy and defeat and discourage us. Help us to listen to the voice of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.